All right, thank you, worship team. Good morning, church. Thank you for joining us this morning as we continue on through this series to start off kick off our fall, as we call it, the Meaningless Manifesto, as we sort of consider what we call the world's new secular creed. Some of you have seen, I'm sure many of you have seen signs like this that have been in people's yards, in people's neighborhoods. And we want to look at that a little bit to kick off our fall series before going back into a book of the Bible. Specifically because, and I've mentioned this each week, this is not designed to be some sort of rah-rah message for us where we can view out from our holy huddle and look at the world and see how they're doing everything wrong and we're doing everything right. But instead, to consider these statements a little bit in the fact that they are really, at the core, all biblical truth that has been twisted in a certain way. And really, that we can look at some of these and even see some of the needs that they are addressing and how the gospel, the beauty of the gospel, really is meant to meet these needs. Now, we've been through a bunch of these already. Today, I think we come to what I would consider the most nonsensical of all the statements from last week, of saying the one that we can agree with completely, that science is real, to the one that is the most nonsensical this week: love is love. I say nonsensical because that statement in and of itself is completely illogical. No one in their right mind believes that, even the people that have these signs up. No one believes that the love that a parent shows towards a child is the same as the love that a boy shows for his puppy. No one believes that a middle school crush, no matter how much that middle schooler feels they love each other, is the same as someone who's been in a marriage for 50 years. No one believes that an adult couple who is standing at the altar ready to make vows to one another is showing the same sort of love as a sixth grade teacher to one of her students, something that continues to pop up in our culture today. No, love is not all the same. And nowhere in the Bible will you find a statement like love is love, but the Bible does have a lot to say about love. So if you have your scriptures with you, I'd ask you to turn with me to the book of 1 John, as we're going to read a few passages here in 1 John, way at the back of the Bible, right? Chapter 4, we'll be in verse 7, and we'll continue on through verse 12. John 1. 1 John, sorry, I say that wrong all the time. 1 John 4, verses 7 through 12. It's also up on the screen, and it'll also be in your notes. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Let's pray. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. And Lord, as we conclude our time today in the remembrance of your Last Supper, I pray that you would bless the elements that we will take, and that right now you would be preparing our hearts, the hearts of your children, to receive them well. We pray these things for the sake of your Son, our Savior. Amen. Young kids, as Elaine and I have learned in the last few years, love repetition. There's especially a time probably in their development that they just love to see, you know, whether it's the same cartoon, maybe even the same episode of that cartoon over and over and over again, no matter how many times they've seen it or they watched it the day before. Maybe it's the same song that they play just on repeat over and over and over again. They want to hear it. They want to hear it again and again and again. Or probably the one that is the most tiresome for me as dad is when it's the same story. You get done reading the, you know, having a nice time of reading with your son on your lap, and you get done with the story, and then he says, again. And you go through it again, and he says, again. And then you say, sorry, daddy's limit is 2. Go find a different book. Right, but there is this repetition that kids like. It's part of their human development. It's how they learn. There's comfort in that as their world is changing all around them. The repetition brings comfort. But of course, as parents, we're like, really? Again? Listen to that song again? Watch that show again? And we can sometimes feel the same way with certain passages of the Bible. That we can become so familiar with them, they can begin to feel almost rudimentary. We've done several Bible studies on it. We've heard countless sermons on it. And in our heart, we may see the verse that's being talked about today and say, really? Again? Sometimes I think that's what draws people to maybe the prophetic and apocalyptic books of the Bible. It seems so mysterious. It seems novel that there might be this new secret buried in that we've never heard. But that's not the case for today. Today we have a familiar passage, one that you've probably studied in several Bible stories and heard countless sermons on. And therefore, as we begin, let me remind you of Paul's words in Philippians 3:1. He says, to write the same things to you is no trouble for me, and it is safe for you. Let us also remind you that we are a church of same things. Now, hopefully there are new and interesting nuggets in each teaching that we have each week. But above all, we are a same things church, delighting to tell and hear the same old story of the gospel, the story of God's love through to us through the person and work of Jesus. It's a story and a passage that should never get too old for us to meditate on. And so it's on that note that we begin this morning. Because before we can even consider the secular creed's assertion that love is love, we must first agree on what exactly is love. Now, to define a word like love is really more difficult task than you'd maybe think. Now, on one hand, it's one of the first words and concepts that we learn as a developing child. But on the other hand, the way that it's used in our culture is incredibly complex and nuanced. Sure, we could check a dictionary for an academic definition of that word, but it would certainly fall short of many and most of the ways that love is regularly used in the common vernacular. I think we could ask people on the street, go down to the street and ask them to define love in one sentence, and we would probably receive as many different responses as people we asked. Most likely there would be some commonalities, and most likely there would be a lot of emotive language. But what is love? What is love according to God's word? Some of the most familiar passages in the New Testament are intended to answer that question for us. We, of course, know another famous old passage, right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world, the definition of love, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's just one example from the Gospels. We can cite many, but it's fair to say that the Gospel answers that question of what is love with the answer of Jesus. Jesus is the perfect definition of love. Likewise, the Apostle Paul answers the same question in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. There we get a whole chapter defining love. 1 Corinthians 13 is one of the most commonly read passages at weddings. As a matter of fact, we read it at our wedding 20 years ago in December. Although in context, 1 Corinthians 13 is not so much about romantic love, but instead about the love that is displayed in the community of believers. But it's a love, again, that looks to Jesus as its definition. So that we can say that the gospel definition of love is Jesus, and we can say for Paul, the definition of love is Jesus. Then we come to our passage today. In 1 John chapter 4, if you're familiar with 1 John, you will know that by this time, the apostle has spoken about love frequently. If you've read any of John's, whether it's the book of John or his letters, you see the word love all the time. As a matter of fact, in 1 John, in this short letter, there is 46 occurrences of the root word agape. Agape is one of the most significant words in the Greek language for love. 46 times that root word of agape shows up in this letter. But it's actually not until what we just read, until chapter 4, that John really gives that word a theological grounding. Once again, we see here that love in 1 John is not defined by emotions, not by feelings, not by any of the arbitrary or ever-changing factors that are so commonly referenced in our world today. In fact, two things stand out in this common passage about love. Two things that are very countercultural to the common perceptions of love. First, we learn that love is defined by God himself. John tells us God is love. Now, therefore, as Christians, we practice, we nurture, we guard love simply because it is rooted in the very nature of who God is. We're going to talk about a little bit more of that in a minute. And similarly, as important as that is the truth that love is from God. That love is not found from looking within. It is not deep within ourselves or in our hearts as often is suggested by the world, but instead Scripture teaches us that love originates from God the Father and radiates down to us from God himself. Now, to get a better idea of what this all means, I think it's helpful to consider what the passage doesn't say. Isn't it true that sometimes the best way to explain something to someone, especially if it's a complex subject or maybe it's a subject that is already has some mixed messages out there, sometimes the best way to talk about that is to say what it isn't or what it doesn't say. That's where I want us to bring to start us off this morning. I want to talk about three assumptions of the world about love that is not here, that is really antithetical. The opposite of what God's word teaches about love. So first, the Bible says God is love. It does not say that love is God. For many in our world today, that is what they think of. And that is what they hear when a verse like this is quoted. It's not an exaggeration to think that most people in our postmodern Western world see and treat the idea and the emotion of love as a God. To much of our world, love is God. It is the highest goal. To love and to be loved is the one thing that no one should ever question or to get in the way of. Right? It's sort of that new Declaration of Independence, life, liberty, and the pursuit of love. And in many cases, it's okay to be fast and loose with the first two as long as we can guarantee that love in all its forms are protected. To much of our world, love is God. I mean, it's not even a recent thing. If you take a survey of the songs, TV shows, and books, really even in the last 150 years, you see this coming out. In our culture, love is a God. But that's not what scriptures say. The Bible says God is love, not love is God. Here's an insight of the Thursday morning lessons from a 5-year-old to a 3-year-old on the couch. The 5-year-old to the 3-year-old is teaching that an Applejack is a Cheerio, okay? That was the lesson of the day from my 5 to my 3. And the problem is, my 5-year-old was falling into the same logical error that many in the world fall into when they're talking about love. His logic was, all Cheerios are circles, an Applejack is a circle, so an Applejack must be a Cheerio. Right? Now we all know that there's a logical fallacy here. Not all circles are Cheerios. Circles can be Applejacks, but they can also be SpaghettiOs, cookies, donuts. I promise you that we do eat some healthy food in our house. But you get it. Grass is green, but not all things green are grass. The same way, God is love, but love is not God. Even though much of our world treats love as a God and something sacred. Now, I will say that even on a side note, and I didn't really think about this until this week in thinking through this message. But this is one of the factors that makes any discussion with non-believers on many of these key issues of the day. Some of these things about marriage and couples and love. It makes it so difficult to have these discussions because for many, love is God. It is the highest order. It is the highest authority. And if to a non-believer love is God, then sexual expression and marriage to whomever or whatever you want is a form of worship. So we see how in a time you can be talking past people in some sense. Now we know it's a false worship, we know it's a false idol. But when you think of it that way, you can understand why these concepts are so complex and can get so heated so quickly. Thankfully, scriptures set us straight. God is love, but love is not God. God defines love, but God is not defined by love. Which leads us to our next common misunderstanding. The Bible does not say God is only love. Now, one of the most common challenges to the existence of God cites the reality of evil and suffering in the world. You've probably heard the question, how can an all-loving and an all-powerful God exist when evil, pain, and suffering are present in the world? Now, there's countless ways to answer that question. But I bring it up this morning because part of the problem with that question, and there's a lot that's going on there, but part of the problem is that it doesn't adequately understand the true nature of God. That God is love, but he is not only love. God is love, but he is much more than love. We see here that John says God is love. Well, look what he says a little bit earlier in the same letter. He says, this is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you that God is light. Say, John, well, which one is it? Is God love or is he light? We see more of John's words in John chapter 4, 24. God is spirit, right? John, what are you doing here? What is God? We go even, this isn't with John's words, but here we go into Hebrews 12, 29. Our God is a consuming fire. You think, well, okay, I can see how light and love and that can work together, but here we have a God as a consuming fire. Well, he is one, and at the same time, all of these things. God is love, and he acts out of love. But he is also a holy God. He's also a God of justice, a jealous God, a consuming fire. He is one and at the same time all of these things. And I think about one being emphasized over the other. Imagine for a moment if your spouse pulls you close and he or she tells you that they love you for your looks or your sense of humor or your intelligence, whatever it is, some characteristic. At the moment, you would probably feel very good about that. But if year after year after year that one thing is the only thing they ever tell you that they appreciate or love about you, it would be devastating. Because you are more than one characteristic or one trait or one action that does not define you. There's an important theological principle known as the divine simplicity of God. That God is simple. Now that, of course, does not mean that God is simple-minded, and sometimes we use that word simple. It doesn't mean that his actions or character are not deep and dense and profound. Instead, what divine simplicity tells us is that God's nature is wholly unified. That God is love, and God is light, God is spirit, God is holy. That God is merciful, God is just, God is jealous. That God gives, that God takes away, that all these things work together in one simple and unified whole. What it means is that God is not built up of parts. Three parts love, two parts mercy, four parts holiness, one part justice. We can't break God down into parts like we could an old vehicle. Also, we cannot think of God's actions in that way. God does not act only loving to you in one moment, and then only with justice or wrath in the next moment. We do that to other people, but God doesn't work like that. The divine simplicity of God teaches us that God always acts and always exists in perfect unity. So when God acts, it is always out of love and mercy and holiness and justice and wrath all at the same time. All of his attributes working together as one and the same. Point is, God is love. But God is not only love. Finally, love is not found by looking within ourselves. This might be the biggest departure from the distorted view of love and meaning found in our surrounding world. Miles in his school, my oldest, has to do a certain amount. We have to sign off and read, do audible reading with him and sign off every night. And so along with doing Bible reading and doing some devotional materials, we also weekly go and get a big stack of children's books from the library so we can bang out a couple of those books as well. This week, Elena had picked out some, and there was one about a small knight and the anxiety monster. And in one sense, it's good for my oldest because he does have a little bit of social anxiety. But I it was just perfect that it came about this week because as he goes through here at the point, and I'm not going to mercifully not retell you the whole story here, but as it comes to the end, he's asking for advice from the dragon on how to slay this monster that follows him everywhere he goes. It's the monster of his fear and anxiety. And the dragon says, no matter how far you go or how fast you run, you will not find what you seek. What you should do is look inside yourself. Throw up. Oops. But that is a perfect summary of one of the biggest and deepest lies in our current culture. Now, first of all, don't hear me wrong. There is value in self-reflection. There's tremendous value in self-evaluation and self-examination. I'm not saying that we never are to look into ourselves. As a matter of fact, we're going to take communion in a little bit. And 1 Corinthians 11:28 says, let a person examine himself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. Right? So there is value in self-examination. There's value in counseling sessions with counselors that guide you inside your thoughts and your past experiences. That there are certain times and certain situations where that is a good idea. So don't mishear me in saying that we never look within ourselves. But I would argue that most of our biggest problems in our world today is that people are looking in the wrong place for the definition of love and personhood and relationships and identity. The source of love and significance for much of the world today is thought to come from within. And it's largely based on emotion. Right? And then even on a side note, let me ask you, when is it a good idea for us to base anything on emotion? Right? All the time, if we make a bad decision, we often use these phrases like, oh, it was an impulse buy, or it was an emotional decision. And we say that because it was a bad choice. We never say that for a good thing. Oh, it was this great impulse buy. I'm so happy I made that quick decision without thinking about it on pure emotion. Right? It's why we don't let kids get tattoos after they've been 18, or drive until they're 16, or drink until they're 21. It's because when we come up with those numbers, for better or worse, what we're saying is that it's at a certain age that we think that they're good thought processes and their good logical thinking can overweigh their emotional impulses. Let me also remind you of what Jesus said about the heart of man. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from what is within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. We cannot define love. We cannot find love. We cannot identify whom to love or whom not to love by looking within and following the heart, because our hearts are sick and untrustworthy. To advise people to look inward and seek their heart in life decision is like telling a college grad to go ask the homeless man on the corner for a financial consultation. To ask a drug addict for healthcare advice. It's ludicrous. We must look up, not in. God's word corrects the lie that the ultimate source of love comes within. John tells us that love is from God. That all true love radiates down from the Father. Love does not come from within, it comes from above. Scripture teaches us that love is supernatural and outside of us. In John 17:24, Jesus says that the Father loved him before the foundations of the world. What that means is that love existed before even the first subatomic particles of our universe were made. And therefore, love cannot be reduced to some inward emotion because it exists outside of us. Love is a supernatural gift radiating from above. It doesn't come from within. It comes from above. Emotion, sentiment, feelings, things that can masquerade as love, those come from within. But true love comes from above. It is a gift of God, and it should be ever-present and increasing in disciples of Jesus. So what else do we learn about love from John's letter? First, love is, as we mentioned before, manifested in the person of Jesus Christ. Again, we look to verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Love is a person. The Greek word translated as made manifest in the ESV means to make known, to cause to be seen, to reveal. That word is in the passive voice, indicating that it is God who is doing the work, that God has taken the initiative in sending Jesus to us to reveal his love and to give us life. Two things to note there for our definition of love. First is that love takes initiative. God made his love manifest through Jesus. It was under his initiative, not as a response to something we did. As I said, the verb is in the passive voice. This is a God who initiates love. As Romans 5:5 through 8 says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. True love takes initiative. You know, so much of love in this world is reactive, is responsive, is safe. It's easy to love those who are nice to you. It's safe to open yourself up to those who know you and that you know will love you back. It's much easier to say, I love you too, than to be the first to say it or the first to show it. But the scriptures say that true love is different. The love of God is different. The love of God is displayed as while we were still taking up arms in rebellion against God, he sent his son to die that we might live. True love takes initiative. True love does not wait and then respond. It goes first. Secondly, true love is sacrificial. Here we are in Romans then 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Again, most of the love we see in this world is a reciprocal love, a transactional love, a conditional love. I love you because I know that you will love me back. It is a safe love. This contrasts what we see of the true love in the Bible, the type of love that God shows us, the type of love that we are expected to show others. And it's marked by sacrificial love, putting the interests of others before our own, not thinking about what we might get in return or what we might lose in the process. And this is the way that we should be loving as believers. We should be loving our spouses and our parents and our children, our brothers and sisters in Christ, but also our neighbors, our unbelieving neighbors, not thinking about the response, only thinking about how to initiate, how to sacrifice like Jesus. Next, love is manifested by the person of Christ and defined by the work of Christ. Here we are in verse 10. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Friends, this is why theology is important, why words are important. We can't truly understand what love is until we understand things like the propitiation of Christ. The word propitiation is not one we often use in our typical speech, but it's one of the most important concepts for a follower of Jesus to understand. The term propitiation carries the basic idea of appeasement or satisfaction, right? So if you're at the mall or something and you back into a car in a parking lot, You may offer to pay for the damages out of pocket as a way to appease or assuage the owners. Or on a national scale, maybe a country with a powerful military is rattling the saber and threatening war. And so maybe other countries offer a chunk of land or a seat of power to international council to appease or satisfy the country's restlessness. You get the idea. To propitiate is to appease or satisfy. Now, when it comes to the Bible, biblically speaking, the idea of propitiation is focused on how to reconcile a sinful people into a relationship with a holy God. A people who deserve punishment and judgment into a relationship with a God who can have no sin. God cannot overlook sin. That would be unjust. Sin is abhorrent to God. Sin needs punishment. Sin deserves death. A just God must punish sin, and we've all sinned. God's justice and wrath on sin and unrighteousness must be appeased. We also know that humanity is totally incapable of satisfying God's justice against sin, except by spending eternity in hell. There's no service, there's no sacrifice, there's no gift, no work that man can offer to God that will appease his just wrath and satisfy his wrath against sin. But John reminds us here that love is defined by the propitiation of Jesus. When Jesus, God the Son, willingly took the cross, he willingly took the punishment for our sin, transferring the punishment, the judgment that we deserved, onto the person of Jesus. Jesus came to be an appeasement, to be the propitiation, to be the satisfaction of God's wrath, to take the punishment of our sin. And John brings that up to say, that is love. Love is defined by the work of Christ, by the life of Christ, by the sacrifice of Christ. And the more you understand the work of Christ on the cross, the more you will understand true love. Further, we learn that love is inseparable from a faith in Jesus. We see this in verses 11 and 12, beloved. If God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. That word ought makes you think, well, he's kind of suggesting it, but no, you go a little bit farther down in verse 20 and 21. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have for men, whoever loves God must also love his brother. It's the word of God. That's the Apostle John. How about also we hear from John Calvin, who in the Institutes has this quote. If anyone separates faith from love, it is as if he were trying to take away heat from the sun. There's no way around it. We cannot separate a love for God and a true understanding of the gospel from the expectations and the inner desire to love our brothers and sisters in Christ and also our unbelieving neighbors. The world tells us that love is found in here. The scriptures tell us it radiates from up there. And that it is defined by the person and work of Jesus. The world tells us to seek to be loved. The scriptures tell us that we should seek to initiate love, even when it comes at a high cost. Three times in this passage, John talks about God sending his love to the world. But at its apex, this passage in John says that all believers are obligated to send their love out to others. So God sends it to us that we might send it out to the world. The world will seek inward with a selfish copy of love, but followers of Jesus are called to true love, called to a love that takes initiative, a love that is sacrificial, a love that reflects the person and work of Jesus. Believers are commanded to let the love of God radiate down on them, to fill them, to let it overflow and spill out into the world around them. So what does this look like in our world today? That's how I want to wrap up our time before moving to communion. We have set now a foundation. Let's consider how we live this out and how it relates to the new secular creed a little bit here. So these are five quick statements here before we move on. First, Christians should be known for love. Now, this is obvious. It clearly relates to our last point. But as Paul so famously said, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. So as cliche as it is to sing, they will know we are Christians by our love, it's hard to argue that John isn't saying something very similar in this passage. Again, after spending all this time speaking about God sending his initiative, sacrificial, life-giving, and propitiating love to us, he concludes his argument by saying, now go and do the same for your brother and for your neighbor. I think of what we've been saying a lot as we've walked through this series, is that we should strive to be known what we are for, that we are for Jesus, the love of Jesus, not known for what we are against. Now, of course, there's a nuance to that. But we should be known for loving like Jesus loved. Second, love seeks the highest good of others. We see this in our passage. We see it in the person and work of Christ. God sought our highest good when he sent Christ to be the propitiation for our sin. Think about this for a moment. From what we know, it would not have cost God anything to bless people from heaven. God the Son could have remained in heaven. He could have eliminated all disease, made everyone rich and prosperous. He could have created comfortable lives for all people, all their days on the earth. And that might sound nice, but it would not have been the highest good. Because what happens when rich, comfortable, happy people die? Well, they still die. And they still face judgment. And if Jesus wouldn't have chosen the higher good to come as our propitiation, then all people would eventually die in their sin and face eternal punishment. Jesus chose the higher good. God chose the higher good. Love is choosing the higher good. C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity, it costs God nothing, so far as we know, to create nice things. But to convert rebellious wills cost him crucifixion. God shows true love by choosing the highest good, by choosing the good that secured eternal life in heaven for all who trust Christ. The highest good that dealt with sin once and for all. And the reality is often our world seeks after lesser goods. It seeks comfort. It seeks happiness. It seeks ease. It seeks harmony with others at all costs. It seeks to be loved by others, not to act in love towards others. Now, usually these are not bad things in and of themselves, but they can become terrible things when they become and they get in the way of the highest good. And it's in this truth where we see a major divergence in the love of God that he displays and the love the world cherishes. Because true love does not seek ways to simply please or pacify others. It doesn't overlook sin for the sake of harmony. True love always seeks the highest good. It's why we discipline our children. The parents don't really like it in the moment, the children don't like it in the moment, but it is seeking the higher good. It's why we exercise and don't eat candy and junk food all the time. It's why we try to get loved ones into treatment for addictions. It's why we are against laws legalizing same-sex marriage or gender reassignment. We love others by seeking the highest good. It's not loving to condone harmful behavior that will cause others to wither and die. It's not loving to look the other way when someone is making a terrible choice. And that's really the tricky thing about love, isn't it? That sometimes the most loving thing for a person will not be received as love in the moment. Love does not condone sin. This is related to what we just said, but again, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. Once again, the example of Jesus reigns supreme here. Although he loved and sought out and ate with and taught God's truth to some of the most ritually unclean and sinful people in his day, he also never condoned sin. He never dismissed sin. He never downplayed the seriousness of sin. He never softened the reality of coming punishment for unrepentant sinners. No one talked about hell more than Jesus. If anything, Jesus made sin more prominent, made the Old Testament law more difficult to follow. For those who said, you know, we're doing good on the law, we're not murderers, he says, well, anger breaks the law. Lust breaks the law. Jealousy breaks the law. Jesus was not light on sin. Jesus and all Christians called according to his name are expected to see the image of God, the imago Dei, in all humanity. To seek out, to have compassion on, to love sinners with God's love. But also to never lessen the words of Christ. We cannot look the other way. We cannot, for the sake of harmony, overlook or condone sin and unrighteousness. 1 John 5:3, just a little bit farther. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. Go back to our last series we went through in Mark. Whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around a neck and thrown into the sea. Now, in the context, there are children there, but as we looked at that passage and studied it, we realized what Jesus is really talking about is when you have a younger believer and you tell them that some of these things don't apply to them, or we teach them that this sin doesn't matter. Next, LGBT is not the new civil rights movement. Now, this one doesn't fit quite as well with our passage, but I wanted to put it in just because it is obviously, this is what the Love is Love statement is trying to speak to on the sign. Just want to mention that I talked about this as a companion manual or companion book to our series here, Secular Creed. A lot of you picked it up because we bought like 40 of them and they all got taken. But Rebecca McLaughlin has a whole chapter on this, so I'm not going to spend really any time talking about it. Just refer you back to that. I'll just say that being gay or non-binary in gender is not at all like being black or any marginalized race in the history of this country. No fundamental human rights are being trampled. All the same opportunities for life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness in this country are the same, no matter the choices a person makes in the bedroom or the bathroom. To equate the current LGBT movement with the civil rights movement is to make a mockery of the struggle that people of color have faced in this country for so long. It's not the same thing. And then finally, compassion and prayer should dominate our hearts in this issue. Not much more to say other than when we put these two concepts together, the real biblical definition of love as defined by the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Partnering that along with the truth that most people who believe the statement love is love or put that sign up are simply lost and hurting people who need Jesus. We need to see those words less like someone trying to pick a fight with us and more like someone in need of experiencing the true love of Christ. Now, I don't deny that some are trying to pick a fight, but when that happens, we can kick the dust off our feet and move on. But if we lead with compassion and prayer, with the initiative and the sacrificial love of Jesus that we learn in the scriptures, the love for the lost and for our enemies, we may not win as many arguments, but we just might win a few souls to Jesus. It's appropriate for us to finish our time with communion, with the Lord's Supper. As we talk so much about the propitiation of Christ, about what he did, and how it is a perfect definition of love. Together we will celebrate that by remembering the sacrifice. And I ask the elders and ushers to come forward, come up. What's going to happen here is we're going to pass around the elements. There'll be a cup and the bread. As it comes by, I ask you to take one of each of the elements. Hold on to it. Guys, you can get going here. Hold on to it. We're going to take those together. You do not need to be a member here at SCFC in order to take this. We simply ask that you are in the family of God. In other words, that you have made that decision to believe and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you can think about that amazing concept of the propitiation of God and say, that applies to me because I have given my life to Jesus, then please consider communing with us in the Lord's Supper today. As I said, it's going to go around. We're going to sing a little bit of song. This is a time for self-reflection. We'll come back and we will enjoy and take the elements together in a moment.